The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I am a disciple, and I have been the last month a disciple of Weight Watchers. Every morning I get up and I walk. Why? Because Weight Watchers says for me to do that. I count my points every night. I have 32 points that I can have, with 35 weekly points. And if I walk, I get to have even more points. And why do I do that? Is it because I want to? No, it's because Weight Watchers tells me I need to do that. So I am a disciple of Weight Watchers. I follow their instructions. There are many disciples in this world, and there are many leaders in this world. Here is one. For 25 years, Carlton Sheets has been selling virtually the same information on late-night infomercials. He has persuaded many to buy the course with the promise of big money for little effort. The reality is that most people who order this information may put in a little effort, but soon realize that it is nowhere close to easy, and it takes a great deal of time. Now, his disciples give mixed reviews about this information. Brenda says that the Carlton Sheets No Down Payment Program told her what to look for and how to do it. So I basically followed the rules. I looked around the entire state on the computer until I found some areas with reasonable properties that fit our niche. Brenda explains that the rewards have been great. Brenda has been able to cut back on her work to 3 days a week. The family took a trip to Fiji. They were able to remodel their home, and they bought a big, brand new SUV. I don't know how that's a blessing with the price of gas, but she says it is. Michelle, an ex-disciple, did not have the same results. She says, "I am a single mother of one young child, and I only have my income, which is $21,000 a year. Living in California, my credit is a mess due to my being very irresponsible, but now I am making the efforts to clean up my life and make it better. Not only did these programs not work for me, I spent money that I really didn't have. I used all of my savings to buy all of these courses." There is a disgruntled disciple. Or maybe an ex-disciple of Carlton Sheets. There are mixed reviews. Each of you are disciples. You follow something or someone. Many of you here today are followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. It is of the utmost importance that we make exceedingly clear to the world around us who we are following. Joshua did exactly that when he told the children of Israel in Joshua 24:15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I trust that you have chosen to follow the Lord as Joshua and his family did. Today we are going to look at the principal tasks of a true disciple. And a true disciple of Jesus Christ is what I call a Great Commission Christian. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 28, and we will be looking at verses 18 through 20. While we focus on verses 19 and 20, verse 18 gives us the basis for Christ's ability to make the commands that he did in verses 19 and 20. And Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, I practiced that so many times, and I've said it every time. End of age, I'm sorry. Jesus gave the Great Commission during the 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry. During the 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry, much of the time was spent in preparing his disciples for when he was to leave. He prepared them for their work in the spreading of the gospel and the establishment of the New Testament church. And during that time, he made imperative statements that were commands and that must be taken as dogmatic primary biblical principles. For instance, in Matthew 28, as we saw, "Go therefore and make disciples." Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And Acts 1:8, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Discipleship is a key component to each of these commands. As we will see, the proclamation of the gospel is an essential part of discipleship. Without the gospel, discipleship would be non-existent. It is essential that all believers be discipled. It is also essential that all believers disciple others. This is the multiplication principle that we just sang about in Ephesians 4, where we become disciples, we make disciples, and we teach disciples. And those disciples become disciples, make disciples, and teach disciples. Now, what is a disciple? The definition of a disciple in Easton's Bible Dictionary defines it like this: a disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, imbibes, which means to take in his spirit, and imitates his example. Discipleship is the act of making, teaching, and engaging disciples of Jesus Christ. The term disciple was a popular term used in the early church for believers, and a disciple watched and followed every move of his teacher. He would not only learn by listening, he would learn by doing. And there was on-the-job training in its purest form. The goal of that discipleship was Christ-likeness. It was so that they would become more like Christ. This means that discipleship works hand in hand with our sanctification. It is a process that begins with salvation and continues through our lives as believers and culminates when we go to heaven and become glorified with Christ. While there are many facets to discipleship and the process, we're just going to go and look at two which are foundational in this passage, and that is making and teaching disciples. In this passage, we must understand that this is not just a missionary passage. So many people use the Great Commission as just a missionary passage. Although it does apply, it's not only that. This is not just for other nations, although it does apply. This is not just a passage geared, young people, to your parents. It is geared to you, although it does apply. This is not just a passage geared to church leaders and church teachers. This passage is geared to all believers in Jesus Christ. This passage is geared to young believers and to old believers alike. I remember the first Sunday that we moved into our house on Burr Oak, and Adriana was shocked beyond belief that nobody else went to church in our neighborhood and that we were the only ones. And I remember also, a while after that incident, I came home from work one afternoon and she was walking out the back door with her Precious Moments Bible in her hand. And I asked her what she was going to do. And this is her exact words. I remember this clearly. She says, "I am going to tell Corbin about Jesus because he doesn't act like he's a Christian and I want him to go to heaven." So being a disciple is not only for you older people. It's for everyone. It's for young people and old people alike. Now a word to you young people. this message is for you, as I said, and you can do this, and you should do this. You should do this in the world around you, because discipleship is for everybody to reach the world for Jesus Christ in the world, in the sphere of influence that they are at. Also, young people, I want to say this, that your testimony determines a lot of the effectiveness of your parents' ministry of discipleship. Did you know that? How you act shows the effectiveness that your parents are going to have in the ministry of discipleship. So I want to make real clear, I will try and be interesting. I will try and dance around. Please listen, this message is for all of us. And for those of you who are older, please bear with me. I will try and make it interesting for you too. So Great Commission Christians are disciples who disciple. There are three main points that I'd like us to look at today, and you pretty much probably figured it out already, that a Great Commission Christian makes disciples. And then secondly, we are going to look at a Great Commission Christian that baptizes disciples. And the third point is a Great Commission Christian teaches disciples. So let's get into the text real quick and see what verse 18 says. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This word authority shows His sovereignty and His lordship over all of heaven and all of earth. He is the ultimate authority. This statement proves His deity and shows that the time of His humiliation had come to an end. He fulfilled what He came to earth for, which was to bear our sins and to atone for them. And He rose again so that we could have eternal life. And because of that act, Philippians 2:9 says, God highly exalted Him. He now could say without reservation that all authority had been given to Him. The theme of the book of Matthew, interestingly enough, is Christ the King. And Christ's authority is shown throughout Matthew. He taught with authority in chapter 7, verse 29. He healed with authority in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And He forgave sins with authority. And based on this authority given to Him, He was commissioning His disciples to go and make disciples. Christ's authority is the basis for discipleship. Without His humiliation and exaltation, there would be no basis for discipleship. Then in the first part of verse 19, we see that a Great Commission Christian makes disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Those first two words, go and therefore, are key words. If you are used to marking in your Bible, circle those. The word go is not the command in this passage. So many times I've heard missionary messages that say that that's the command. What part of go don't you understand? That is not the command in this passage. This is Christ's affirmation or blessing of what the disciples were planning to do. Warren Wiersbe says this, the Greek verb translated go is actually not a command, but a present participle, going. So we could say the sentence this way, since you are going, make disciples of all nations. In this passage, Jesus is addressing His 11 disciples. Remember that Judas was gone by this time. And the 11 disciples or apostles knew by their very title that they were to go. Harper's Bible Dictionary says that the word apostle is the English transliteration of a Greek word meaning one who is sent out. An apostle is a personal messenger or envoy commissioned to transmit the message or otherwise carry out the instructions of the commissioning agent. The disciples knew they were to go and to preach the gospel with the establishment of the New Testament church as their goal. Christ's intention in commissioning them are specifically laid out in this passage, and the commands are to make disciples, to baptize disciples, and to teach disciples. That is the command of this passage. There are several passages that allude to that the disciples knew they were to go. There are many, but there is one that I think stands out, and that is Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus spoke to Peter, saying, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So the word "go" is the affirmation of what the disciples are planning to do. Now the word "therefore" is a key word also in this passage, because the word "therefore" links Christ's authority in verse 18 to the command of verses 19 and 20. Because of His authority, Christ could send His disciples to make disciples. Christ's authority was all-encompassing, reaching to heaven and to the earth. Going on in that phrase there, it says, "make disciples of all nations." Discipleship begins with evangelism. Discipleship does not begin with the believer. Customarily, we think that discipleship begins when somebody becomes a Christian. Discipleship begins with evangelism. The process of discipleship begins with sharing the gospel to one who is lost and without Christ. You may ask, how do you do that? How do you make discipleships? So I came up with three little C's. I heard that alliteration is good in messages, so three C's: contact, conversation, and conversion. First of all, contact must be made. You have contacts with your neighbors, with workers, with friends, with family members. Matter of fact, parents, you are in charge of discipling your children. So you have contacts. Christ did this. Christ followed Him, or crowds followed Him, and He opened Himself up to those crowds. Let's turn to Matthew 14, 13 through 16. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 16. I want to read those. And the setup for that is that Jesus had just found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and He was sad. He was grieving. And it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. When He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" So three things about contact here in Jesus. First of all, we see that people took the priority, right? Jesus was grieving. He was sad. He wanted to be by himself and pray. And the crowds followed him. Did he say, "Go away? It's not in my palm, Pilate." They took the priority. And He did not miss out on an opportunity to minister to them. He took the time to heal their sick. And in other passages of the Gospels, it says that He spoke to them. He met their physical and spiritual needs. So people took the priority with the contact. He did not miss out on any opportunities to minister to them, and He ministered with compassion and love. The disciples wanted to send them away. It was getting late. And Jesus said, "We can't send them away. We got to feed them." So He ministered to them with both physical needs, for their physical needs, and their spiritual needs. It is important that contact is made, not on our terms, but on theirs. Many times we want to minister only when it is convenient for us, but we must make contact. In those contacts, the priority must be people. Secondly, we must have conversation and interaction. It needs to get past that superficial level. It needs to grow deeper. It is not enough just to be superficial. That relationship must be deepened. We must share what Christ has done in our lives. We must answer their questions. As we get to know them, there are going to be questions. If we are living as true believers in Christ, people are not going to understand why we do the things we do. Questions will come up. We need to answer their questions, but we may need to make sure that we answer their questions knowledgeably. We have to be knowledgeable about God's Word. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we need to deepen that relationship, and we do that by spending time with the person. Not only study time. I've known many people that there's an unbeliever, and right away the first thing they want to do is have a Bible study and go through John. Well, as you have seen, John is a pretty gnarly book, isn't it? It's tough to get through. So they want to have a Bible study with John. They have it for an hour, and that's it. I don't think that's what spending time means. Spending time is not only Bible study. It is actually being there with them, spending your leisure time, time to see interaction with your family and your friends. Let them see your life, the good, the bad, and even the ugly. You know, let them see your lives. Be transparent. And what should you talk about? Well, some people say, you know, once I do this conversation thing, I don't know what to talk about. You have a lot to talk about. Talk about life. If you like fishing, talk about fishing. You know, and you can bring it over to spiritual things. There's a ton of illustrations in the Bible about being fishers of men and fisher, you can bring it to a spiritual head. There's much to talk about. Remember that lifestyle evangelism is not living Christianity secretly. I've heard so many times, well, I'll just live my life as a good person. It's not enough. We must speak the gospel for salvation to occur. It does not come by osmosis. Okay? So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. This is the way God has set it up for people to come to Him. So we must have contact. We must have conversation and interaction. The third thing is conversion. Now I realize that ultimately this depends on the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I know that God uses us as vehicles for Him. But we need to be responsible and we need to be ready when that opportunity occurs. One author said this, "It has been estimated that probably 95% of all church members have never led anyone to Christ." And another guy says this, "It has also been estimated that probably 95% of all church members do not know how to lead a person to Christ." Know how to make sure that you know how to lead somebody to Christ. I'm going to just give you four quick things how you can do that. First of all, when you lead a person to Christ, they need to recognize the condition of sin. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. Secondly, they need to realize the penalty of sin, that the wages of sin is death if they don't come to Christ. Thirdly, they need to repent from their condition, from their sin. And fourthly, they need to believe in Christ and His resurrection and confess Jesus as Lord. And there are many verses in the Bible that go along with that. So we need to know how to lead a person to Jesus Christ. We must be faithful and obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. You can never tell what God will do through the words that you speak. The story goes, many years ago in St. Louis, a Christian man was completing some business with a lawyer. Before leaving the office, the Christian turned to the lawyer and said, "Tariq, can you get me some water, please? I'm having trouble with my throat. Thank you. I have often wanted to ask you a question, but I have been a coward." The lawyer was surprised. I didn't think you were afraid of anything, he said. What is the question? The client replied, why aren't you a Christian? The lawyer hung his head. You know my weakness, he said. Isn't there something in the Bible about drunkards having no part in the kingdom of God? Not to be deterred, the Christian said, that's not what I'm asking you. I want to know why you are not a Christian. Well, said the lawyer, I can't recall that anybody asked me. And I'm sure nobody ever told me how to become a Christian. Before long, the two were praying together, and God moved into that lawyer's life. He saved him and immediately broke the power of drink that had bound him. That lawyer was Cyrus L. Scofield, who later edited the famous Scofield Bible. So we don't know what God has in store, how God will use the words of the gospel that we share with others. So a Great Commission Christian makes disciples by initiating contacts, by conversing and interacting with that person, and conversion. Secondly, a Great Commission Christian baptizes. Thank you. Baptizes disciples. Going on there in verse 19, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is part of the command Christ gave to his disciples. Baptism is a primary biblical principle. Why? Why? Well, Christ commanded it. That's why. Baptism is important for each believer to obey and do. Many churches have taken a passé view of baptism because it is overshadowed by evangelism. But there is a balance that must be taken. It is dogmatic that all believers in Jesus Christ be baptized. It is a simple act of obedience that every believer should take early in their Christian walk. Baptism symbolizes that you have been bought with a price. Baptism symbolizes that you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Baptism symbolizes that for you to live is Christ and to die is gain. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of your sins as you go down and your new life in Christ as you come up out of the water. So baptism is a symbol of our salvation. But not only is baptism a symbol of our salvation, baptism is a simple act of obedience that many believers find unimportant. John MacArthur says this, a failure to follow baptism biblically in the church is very likely at the root of some of the immense problems in the church because it betrays people's unfaithfulness to the simple, direct commands of the Lord. And the bottom line question is, if you cannot be obedient in the matter of the simple act of baptism, which the Lord has specifically commanded every believer to do, is that not indicative of a less than obedient life? There are three things about baptism I want to touch on. First of all, the reason we baptize, and then the people we baptize, and the way we baptize. Each of these points are very important because there is confusion in the world today about this. First of all, the reason we baptize, there are two main reasons we baptize. First of all, as I said previously, it is because it is commanded of us. And secondly, it is exemplified for us in Scripture. It is commanded of us in passages such as Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are a part of God's family must be baptized. When Christ commands something, we must obey it. The reason we baptize is in obedience to what Christ commanded of us. Secondly, it is exemplified for us. There are two examples that I have here. First of all, in the early church, Acts 2:41, So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The early church in Jerusalem baptized 3,000 people that day. This verse is real clear that it was those who had received the gospel. Now, just a little pause from my message. I'm sorry, this is the warped part of me. But Peter must have been a prune after baptizing 3,000 people, don't you think? That is a lot of people. I did a little math, a little side note. I'm not good at math, but I think I figured this right. If it took 1 minute to baptize each person, and there were 3,000 people, it would have taken 50 man hours to baptize all of them. Sure, probably Peter had some help, don't you think? I think so. Getting back, so it is exemplified for us by the early church. It was also exemplified through specific people, such as the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8:36 through 38, I'll just read that. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch was saved that day, and he wanted to be baptized. The prerequisite for baptism is one thing: salvation. Nothing more and nothing less. Salvation is a prerequisite for baptism. So the reason we baptize is because Christ commanded it, and we do it in obedience. The people we baptize, we must make sure that the people we baptized are believers in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer who knows the Lord and have not been baptized, you need to get baptized. Baptism isn't just a Baptist thing. It's a Bible church thing too. Baptism is a Christian thing. If we are true followers of Jesus Christ, we will want to get baptized because He commanded it. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Christ not only commanded that believers be baptized, but He also prescribed the way we baptize. And this is controversial, but I hope I can help you to see that the method is by immersion. We see this not only in Scripture, although Scripture is the most important. The Reformers and previous pastors agreed on this, even those whose denominations have gone to another mode. We see it also in the words of Scripture, which clarified it, and the examples of Scripture, which substantiated it, and we also see it through history. History itself proved that immersion is the mode that we use for baptism. Now, the church fathers, John Calvin said this, "The word baptize signifies to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the primitive church." Martin Luther, "Baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immerse. I would have those who are to be baptized to be altogether dipped." John Wesley, who was a Methodist, said this, "Buried with him in baptism, alluding to the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion." Whitfield, a Methodist, said this, "It is certain that the word of our text, Romans 6:4, alludes to the manner of baptism by immersion." So we see that the church fathers believed this. The original languages said this also. The Greek word is very clear on what immersion is. The English word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek. To bring a word, transliteration means to bring a word into another language without translating or changing it. The word is baptizo, which means to dip, sink, or immerse. Hopefully we just dip them and don't sink them, okay? The word baptize is more of a description rather than a definition. Did you know that? It describes the act. And you might ask, why is this so important? And how did this happen? Well, I'm going to read you a little story that I thought was interesting. When the King James Bible was being written, sprinkling had already been used widely in Britain. It was an accepted practice with a large segment of the population in favor of it. There was, however, another segment of the population that were not in favor of it because they believed that the Bible did not teach it. The King James Version 1611 translators were in a predicament as to what to do. If they translated the word baptizo, they would cut off those who believed in sprinkling. So as not to offend, they compromised and made up the word baptism, which was a transliterated form of the Greek word baptizo. This was a political move on the translator's part because the English word baptism at that time had no meaning. This left each faction to apply their own meaning of what baptism was. I believe this was divine providence. And the reason I say that, because those who studied the Greek knew that baptizo meant to immerse. And so what was a political compromise that the translators did was actually a benefit to the church for those who believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. So we see that the word baptizo means to immerse. We also know that the word for sprinkling is the word rantizo, which means sprinkle or to splash liquid on something. And throughout Scripture, when they talk about baptism, they don't use those words. They use the words for immerse. So we know from the original languages that immersion is the way. And then also there's some examples of Scripture. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Why would he need to go into the water if he was sprinkled? John 3:23 also, and there are many passages. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. If they were being sprinkled, they wouldn't need much water. And then history, archaeologists who have examined the ruins of the early church buildings tell us that they were equipped with baptistries and they were used for immersion. So we see through the languages, through the church fathers, that the way we baptize is through immersion. So why do we baptize? We baptize because it is in obedience to God's word. The people we baptize are those who are saved, and we baptize with immersion. Going on in that passage, it says that we baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of God because He is our salvation. And baptism symbolizes our salvation. What a picture, beautiful picture of our life as believers. The Father was the master planner of redemption. He sent forth the Son to atone for our sins. And the Holy Spirit lives and works within us so that we can live victorious Christian lives. So a Great Commission Christian baptizes disciples because they follow Christ's command. We have seen so far that because of Christ's authority, a Great Commission Christian makes disciples and he baptizes disciples and he also teaches disciples. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. We see two important words, teach and observe. The word for teach there means to impart instruction and instill doctrine. It is systematic teaching. And then they don't stop there. It says to observe. And observe means to attend carefully, to understand, to take care of, to guard. We are to teach not only the facts, but we are to teach them to observe all that they learn. We not only can teach them facts, but how to live by what they learn. Being a Great Commission Christian not only entails head knowledge, it actually entails heart knowledge. Discipleship is not only the giving out of head knowledge, it is the giving out of practical heart knowledge. Discipleship is not just a formal classroom where there is a teacher and where questions are asked. But discipleship needs to get messy, where the proverbial sleeves are rolled up and we work through issues and we wrestle through issues in God's Word and we learn how to live what God's Word says. Discipleship works hand in hand with a believer's sanctification. People are discipled through systematic teaching and also through seeing the testimony of others who model how a Christian lives. That's why it is so important how we live as believers in Jesus Christ. So teaching disciples first begins with us. It doesn't begin by spewing out truth. It begins with us. We must know the Word so that we are worthy workmen. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." A great example was the Israelite leader Ezra. Ezra was a great example, and he said in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Before we can teach, we must study and practice what we have learned. Ezra's priority was right. He studied, he practiced, and then he taught. That is why there are qualifications for those who teach and lead the church. If a teacher does not know the Word or practice the Word, how can they teach the Word? If an elder does not know the Word and does not practice the Word, how can they teach the Word? More importantly, all believers need to know the Word, because how are they going to teach the Word if they don't study the Word or practice the Word? All of us need to know God's Word. Take time to study the Word, Christian. We need to observe and see what the text says. We need to interpret literally what it says. And we need to apply it in our lives and practice it. Our Daily Bread and videos and Max Lucado are great, but it is not a substitute for the Word of God. We need to get into the Word and study it and understand what God has to say about that. It's a comfort to know that you do not have to do it on your own. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within you that will help you to understand the truths of God's Word. Is it easy? Absolutely not. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. Is it rewarding? Absolutely. Is it fulfilling? Absolutely. Is it a joy? Absolutely. We need to get in the Word. We need to study the Word so we understand how to live the Word, so we can teach others the Word. People will know how you see God by the way you live your life. Did you know that? Your living your life is the shoe leather as to whether or not you know God's Word. So I ask you, what criteria do you live by? Do you live by the Word, or do you live by some other criteria? It is very important that you study the Word of God. There is no better time than the present, obviously, to start. So then, after you have studied the Word, practice the Word. You must practice it. You must live it. That's why it says teaching them to observe. It doesn't just say head knowledge. We don't just learn something and leave it there. We live it out. We practice it. And then after we have practiced it, we teach it. Does this mean you have to know every doctrine to the T and that lapsarianism or whatever that was spoken 2 weeks ago? Absolutely not. Do you need to memorize 300 Bible verses on every major subject of the Bible? It'd be good, but you don't need to. You don't need to. It does mean that you should know what the Bible teaches and have a pretty good idea on how to practice it and live it out. Teaching first begins with us. As we learn, we are able to teach others. How do we teach them, you might ask? Well, we teach them, as I said, systematically, and we also teach them practically. And some suggestions are this. Have an open door policy. If somebody wants to drop by, let them drop by. Allow those you are discipling and those who are close to you, allow them into your house. Let them see how you live your life. Live transparently. Don't be one thing when everybody's there and be another thing later on. Live transparently. In this culture, we schedule everything. We not only schedule when we're going to disciple, we schedule when we're going to go to church, we schedule ministry, we schedule everything. And if nothing falls into that, then we can't do that. Matter of fact, we even schedule, I read an article where we even schedule when our kids are going to play together. Now that's getting ridiculous, isn't it? When I was young, we just got together in the neighborhood and played. But now it's scheduled. Everything in America is scheduled. Schedule should not be the priority. People's lives should be the priority. We need to tend to other people's needs, spiritual and physical, even when it is inconvenient. So teaching begins with us, and we teach them not only head knowledge, we teach them to observe what we and they have learned. And we do that by studying, by practicing, and then finally by teaching. In conclusion, going back to Matthew 14, 13 through 16, I'd like to make some final applications and we'll be done. First of all, in spite of Jesus' grief, what did he do? He showed compassion and love, didn't he? He looked out for others' needs. He healed them, and in the other Gospels it also said he spoke to them. He not only fed them spiritually, but physically. He tended to their needs regardless of what he was feeling, regardless of what his schedule he wanted to do. He tended to their needs. That is a foundational principle of discipleship. He tended to their needs. What is your priority? Are you making disciples? Are you encouraging others to be baptized in obedience to God's word? And are you teaching disciples? I want to go back because I missed a little bit where it says, this is a big promise in verse 20. It says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is with us. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, who is desirous to work in and through us for God's glory. A great commission Christian's task is more than evangelism. It is more than living a good life. It is more than having a good family. A Great Commission Christian's task is to make disciples, to encourage disciples to obey Christ's commands, in this specific instance, baptism, and to teach disciples so that they can live victorious Christian lives and be able to disciple others. Believer, God wants to work in you, and He wants to work through you for His glory. And my question is, are you fulfilling the Great Commission? A little poem. If God can hang the stars on high, can paint the clouds that drift on by, can send the sun across the sky, what could He do through you? If He can send a storm through space and dot with trees the mountain face, if He the sparrow's way can trace, what could He do through you? If God can do such little things as count our hairs or birds that sing, control the universe that swings, what could He do through you? God wants to work through you to make and teach disciples.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.